All right. Well, what a great morning. It has been a lot of fun just walking through the Clifford's journey, and then I'm really excited to kind of go through some of this. I was talking to Rick Holman this week, and as the two of us were getting together and kind of chatting, we were talking about how much we cherish this time where we actually get to kind of deliver the word to the congregation that we spend every week with. And instead of the little five-minute kind of circus act that I do every week for announcements, it's nice to actually get up and kind of share my heart. And so today we're going to be talking about something that, you know, I got into the venue about a year ago, and I kind of came in and just started to observe and just kind of what's going on, what's happening here, what's this look like, and then spent about 6 months doing that. And then from there kind of started going, okay, Jesus, start giving me your heart, give me your eyes, help me see the venue through your eyes, and help me start to see the vision for the future of where you want this to go. And last week, I kind of decided about a month ago of what I wanted to do. I wanted to look into the scriptures, and I'd done some of this already in the college group, and I wanted to talk on community. And so I went into the scriptures and found community rather than taking community and going into the scriptures. So this flows beautifully out of what the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, which is where we're going to be. So if you're one of those folks that likes to follow along, you can start making your way there. We're going to be in the first 8 verses. But I started looking at community and going, huh, man, that is really what we need here in the venue. That is really a healthy thing for us to pursue, but I want to pursue it like God wants us to pursue it. I want to pursue a biblical model of community. And last week couldn't have gone better because it really brought home the idea of community. And last week was Father's Day, and so for those of you that weren't here, here's how the end of the service went. Jamie's message all kind of moved towards response, and then we had a time of response at the end. And so again, if you weren't here, it kind of went like Jamie cut it off. He turned it over to Rick and I for Cactus and for Venue. And then we basically said, okay, here's what's going on. You could be in one of two groups that wants to respond today. One would be, I don't know my spiritual father. Father's Day, you see what we did there? It was pretty intentional. And so that was that group. Hey, come, and we want to introduce you to him, right? We want to lead you into a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father. And the second group would be, I know my Heavenly Father, but you know what? I've got some stuff that's heavy on my heart, and in that, I want to kind of reboot in some of these areas. And so what happened was I got done saying that, and I stepped down off stage and got right here and kind of waited for people to come and to respond. And what happened was in that moment, standing right here, what I realized was we have an unnecessary bottleneck here in the venue, and it comes right to me. Because there's a paradigm here of when we're in the venue, Rustin's who we go to if we're hurting, right? That's kind of what it looks like. And so I go to Rustin, and he prays for me, or he tells me something, and I kind of move on from there. And the problem is 550-some-odd people call this their home on a Sunday morning, and I'm one guy. That's not going to work. I mean, just do the math. You don't need to work at Intel to tell me that that's not going to be a good thing from a growth perspective. And it's not even a biblical thing, because here's the reality. When I read Ephesians 4:12, I don't see it say, Rustin, your job as a pastor is to go and do the work of the ministry. What Ephesians 4:12 says is, Rustin, your job as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to go equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And it gets me going because I start thinking about the future of the venue and relationship and community, and what I start to see is a little bit different week like last week. And here's kind of what I started to dream, and I started to kind of sit there with the Lord and go, man, I would love to see this happen. Here's how it would go. We'd get to a time of response at the end, and I would just simply say this. Hey, if you're in a place this week here in the venue where you know you're ready to minister to those around you, would you raise your hand? And a group of people would raise their hand kind of throughout the room. And then I would say, keep your hands up. And if you're in a place this morning where you know that you need to be ministered to, the Lord has stirred something in you and you're ready to respond, would you look around at the hands around you? And just make note, because now I'm going to pray for us. Make your way to those people when the time is right. Derek's going to play for us, right? And two things will happen. One, the already equipped saints, because all of you are ready to do ministry, and I want to affirm you in that. I showed up here 4 years ago. They didn't give me a certificate that said you can go minister to people now. They said go love on junior high kids, right? And that's what I started doing. I started loving on junior high kids. It was long before I was licensed as a pastor at Scottsdale Bible that I was doing ministry. Amen? And so I think a lot of times we have unbelievably equipped saints who aren't given a lot of opportunities to minister. And so that's one thing that happens. The other thing that happens is when you pray for someone, you are not going to see them next week and all of a sudden go, oh, hey, good to see you. I'm just going to go sit down now. You're going to go look at them and go, how you doing? What's going on with that thing that was happening in your life that we prayed about? Tell me what the Lord's doing. Tell me how it's going. A relationship is built. And all of a sudden, the venue starts to get connected to the venue rather than to me. Does that make sense? Because that's where relationship happens. That's how the venue continues to grow in relationship, intimacy, and community. Because you guys are clinging to each other and not just to the venue, right? So that's some of where I'm going. I've tipped my cards down. They're on the table. That's my big picture vision and dream for this body of believers, which is what I have influence over, right? God's given me the venue to shepherd and to lead, and so I'm going to do what I can with what I have, but that's my vision for what's going on. So with that, let's jump into the text today. We're going to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, I realize I'm dropping you into a book of the Bible with zero context and zero kind of reference for where we are. So here's a real dumbed down, easy, big picture overview of 1 Peter. Right off, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter identifies his audience and tells us kind of what the problem is. And he says, to the elect exiles in the dispersion. I'm not going to go into all the details of what all that means or could mean or kind of the background stuff, but here's the short story on that. It's a group of believers and things aren't going great. It's tough circumstances. They're experiencing persecution. They're experiencing a lot of discomfort. They're trying to do the God's family thing and it's not going well. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage them to continue to move forward. Now, he encourages them in a very specific way. So the first part is he identifies this problem that they're in exile, right? They're off in this dispersion, kind of not doing well. The encouragement that Peter comes with is he starts powerfully and with very descriptive language, giving them an identity. He comes alongside them and he starts using terms like, you're a holy priesthood. You are a people. You will continue to move forward and to do the work of ministry. And he starts crafting an identity around this group that's hurting. And then lastly, he gives them a solution, which is community. And we're going to camp on that today in verses 4 and 5, which is what I'm going to read in a minute. But he starts to look at them and go, guys, it's a bigger deal than just you being awesome individuals. You're being built into, like the text says, a spiritual house for a purpose, offering spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. And he takes them from this place of the muck and the mire into an identity and then starts moving them to a place of, now let's get going because you got lots to do. Okay, now we're going to start in chapter 2, so it'd be good to know what we're coming out of in chapter 1, and that's this. Peter ends up chapter 1 with 22 and 23 verses, and he says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through a living and abiding word of God. Now, why did I do this? Because two different words are being used for love here. Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his great commentary on this passage, says, hey, look, let's pay attention here because in the Greek language, there's a progression going on. Peter's trying to intentionally tell you something with the way that he's doing this. And he's calling away from just a normal kind of cultural sense at the time of love. And he's saying, hey, listen, you guys have done a good job with this brotherly love or phileo, right? You guys are doing that well. But let's go deeper still where he says, hey, I need you into the next word, agape. So let's reread it there. It says, for a sincere brotherly love, phileo, now agape one another earnestly from a pure heart. Here's what Peter's doing. Hey, for where I'm taking you, right? Elect exiles, for where we're going, a brotherly love will never do. I need you to go deeper. I need you to go past a brotherly love into this agape love. Well, what's agape love? It's this deep, intimate, sacrificial, intentional love that strives and stretches for each other. So Peter knows. He knows where the finish line is, and he's going, you got to have this. You're going to have this agape love. And what Peter loves to do in his book is he's always contrasting and comparing different ideas to give validity to what he wants to say. And so last chapter in 1, he finishes up with agape. This is where I need you. And then today, where we're going to start in chapter 2, he starts right off with, let's avoid this. So let's read it. So he comes out of the agape love and then says this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." A couple of things going on there, right? But it's all kind of building to this central theme, and that's where I'm going to kind of take you today in verses 4 and 5. So Peter, again, kind of he's contrasting this idea of agape love, and he starts with, "So put away all malice." Now, R.C. Sproul does a good deal in his commentary where he's talking about, I think what Peter does, this is his quote, "I think what Peter is doing here is he gives us the whole followed by its parts." What's that mean? It means I think he gives us malice as a foundation, and then deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander as the things that boil out of it. It's not just five separate things, but malice. Well, why? Here's why. Here's the Oxford Dictionary definition of malice: the desire to harm someone or ill will. Ill will. There's an intent here. Peter's working from this concept of intent, saying, listen, here's the program, here's the deal, this foundational deal, it's a heart condition that I don't want you to have. Okay, well, how do they tie? Let's look at it. Deceit. Do you ever accidentally deceive someone? No, that's not the word we use. If I accidentally deceive someone, what do they say? Rustin was misinformed or just dumb. It may be hard to believe, but that happens occasionally, right? Okay. No, it's a totally different deal. If I look at you and I say, okay, here's what's going on, right? Steve, A is true when really in my heart I know B is true. That's deceit. But if it's unintentional, you go, no, he was misinformed. He just didn't know. Hypocrisy, same thing. There's an intent, right? You don't live a hypocritical life on accident. We go, no, he's just ignorant. That's the deal. But the moment you look at somebody and you go, do you know you're living this way and saying this over here and those two don't match up? And they go, yes, so? Now you've become a hypocrite. You're not misinformed anymore. There's intent involved. Envy. What happens with envy? You all of a sudden start sticking your nose in your neighbor's goodie bag and you, hey, why do they have so much money? Why do they got such a nice car, such a nice house? I want those things. And you've taken your eyes off the blessing that the Lord has given you and you've started kind of lifting your chin up going, hey, wait a minute, I want that stuff. What happened? Intent. You intentionally lifted your eyes off of the blessing that the Lord has given you. Envy. There's an intent there. And lastly, slander. This won't be convicting for anyone, I'm sure, myself included. We all have that moment. You're sitting there and you're talking with some friends. Guys, we're all out and we're hanging out. And next thing you know, it's kind of somebody's name comes up. Every single one of us has that moment where you go, this is not going to be the coolest thing I've ever said about this person, right? If they were here, I'd be embarrassed. So I don't want to do it. Or I'm going right in. What's the difference? Intent. Doesn't happen by accident. You don't get together at Starbucks twice a week with your girlfriends and just blow the rest of your girlfriends out of the water by accident. That happens with intent. So what's Peter doing? He's guarding against something. Listen, agape love you're going to need for where you're going, and this deal here, this malice, this heart condition, not going to work. It is in direct opposition to a sacrificial, stretching, striving agape love, right? Okay, so we've got this thing. Let's avoid it. Well, okay, how do we do it? Let's go to verse 2. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, I've got enough people in here who know the Bible inside and out. I'm going to ask you a question. This is an interaction time, okay? Can somebody tell me another place in Scripture, just yell it out, where somebody talks about being an infant spiritually and needing milk? I don't even need a verse. Just yell it out. That's exactly right. Josh, good job. It's like you'd heard this before. Cheater. 1 Corinthians 3:2. What's it say? It says this: I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it. What's Paul doing in this passage? He's looking at the church in Corinth and he's going, you know what? You were spiritual infants and I fed you with milk. And then I was hoping you'd grow up, but you haven't. You're not even ready for solid food yet. You're still infants. Now, a lot of time what happens to all of us is we hear something and it's like something else, and so we tie them together. Don't do that here. That's not what Peter's doing, okay? I want to guard against that. Don't be misinformed. Peter is using some very descriptive language to describe something that he wants them to have. What? Well, I got a 5-month-old at home. McCoy, he's a tank. I mean, we take this kid out and people come over and, you know, like people are inclined to do, hey, oh, look at your baby, how old? He's 5 months. Oh. People are like, what did he eat, his twin? It's like, no, he's just a big kid, all right? He's healthy. Well, here's how McCoy got there. He was born at 7 pounds, like 20 inches. 30 days later, when we took him in for his 1-month checkup, he'd gained 3 pounds and 3 inches. Whoa. How'd he do it? Nobody slept. No one. That's that time in your life where, like, the Rosellos are sitting there learning, hey, there's 2 3 a.m.s, there's 2 3s, there's an a.m. and a p.m. The first one's not so fun. So we're starting to kind of figure this out. He ate every 3 hours around the clock. I'm not kidding. Forever, it seemed like. It was into eternity. And it's like, okay, well, what would happen? He would eat every 3 hours, but what happened at 2.5 hours? He knew it was coming. So he became restless, irritable, discontent, frustrated. It would start from kind of this low-grade irritation. Then next thing you know, he is screaming. He is just completely outside of his head, and we are doing everything we can to distract him, to draw his attention away from this thing he needs, his milk. He knows it's coming. He knows he needs it, and nothing else will satisfy this kid except that. Let's reread this verse. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. What's he saying? Don't let anything draw your attention away. Be like McCoy. Be like that kid that knows no distraction, no persuasion. Nothing will draw you away from the Word of God. That's where you have to be. College students are a great example of this. They come to me, and I'll pick on them because they're pretty easy on me. And so they'll come to me, Rustin, my relationship with the Lord is a little bit dry. It's a little bit tough. I'm having trouble really feeling like God and I are in this great intimate relationship. Okay, you called it a relationship. That's right, Rustin, I did. Well, okay, how much time are you spending in that relationship? Oh, not a lot. Okay, why? Well, I got to work and I got to work out. End of list. Another sermon, right? Another sermon. But there's a reality there, like, hey, I'm busy, Rustin. I got a lot going on. I'm having trouble finding time. Here's how I know that they have time. Here's how I know that this is a really important point that Peter's making. Because then something happens where a relationship comes unraveled. All of a sudden, a breakup. They're heartbroken. They lose a job. They get desperate. And they lean to the one thing that they know they're really dependent on. And you know what happens? 445 is not a problem anymore. They can't wait to hit the alarm. They can't wait to get out of bed. They tell me about quiet times that are just rocking their life. They are my mind is being blown by what I'm learning, what's the difference? They become dependent. That's where Peter is taking us in this passage. He's saying, listen, don't stray, don't be distracted, don't be persuaded, don't let your appetite be filled with anything else, because it's a lie. You have to long for pure spiritual milk. Time with the Lord. You have to be closely knit to him again for what? For where I'm going. So that's enough setup. That's kind of where we're going. He kind of caps it off with this, kind of tying it back into this concept. Why? Because if you've tasted that the Lord is good, what do all these people have in common? It's written to a group of believers. At some point, they came to know Jesus. Why? Because they needed him. At some point, they were dependent and they tasted that the Lord was good. So he's kind of just going, hey, remember your first love. Don't lose that first fervor. All of this is set up, but just in case you're missing it, here's why. Because you've tasted, you know that the Lord is good. It's a reminder. And it's all building to this. Let's read it. This is the big idea today, so let's hunker down. Verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Okay? First message I preached in the venue was on restoration. It preaches really well, and I'll tell you why. Because I sat there and I talked about, hey, you got to get out of the muck and the mire, right? You can't live a life completely defeated. You can't be sitting there going, all right, you know what? I am totally overcome with guilt and shame from my past. Well, you know what? Christ bore your guilt. He bore your shame. You need to leave that junk at the cross, get up, and be what Peter's describing here as a living stone. Do that. That's where you have to move. You can't spend the rest of your life bathing in fear and anger. He's conquered those things. You need to repent and move on. Become a living stone. Live like a living stone. You know why that preaches so well? Because it's all about us, right? Culturally, we love to hear that. It fits everything we're used to hearing. It's the better me. It's the self-help. It's the I become the best me I can. And we take some of those thoughts and we bring them into our Christian kind of paradigm and we go, that's what it looks like. My objective, my job is to become the best living stone I can. Well, what's going to happen next? Well, if I have my kind of deal right, all of our living stones will kind of be around each other and Jesus will look down and go, look at all those nice living stones that are individually wrapped and they're awesome. Peter doesn't stop there, though. That's not the point. The point is not out of the muck and the mire into a living stone that looks really pretty out there on its own. What's he do with it? He says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's a next step. Do you see? You have to be restored. You have to reflect Jesus. You have to be living as a stone, but not so that you can be placed out there individually, so that you can take the next step and be placed into God's what? Spiritual house. So that you can take your place where he takes his giftings and his creation that he did with intention in you and he places you in his house, a spiritual house. I heard a great, great example that I can't think of a better way to do this. N.T. Wright was in town recently and I went and I heard him speak and he used a really good example. And I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright says, but this was an awesome example. So don't send me an email on that, okay? But here's the reality. He said, you know how buildings were built before we had modern building materials? They were stone buildings. And it wasn't just you piled rocks. They were done with intentionality. There was a bunch of masons over here who would be given a stone, and then there was a master mason back here who would sit back and go, all right, I've got the big picture of what's going on in the building. And he would come over to the mason and he would say, okay, I need you to build me a perfect rectangle out of this stone, and then I'll come back. He would do that, come back. And then the mason would sit there with this rectangle or this shaped stone, and he would say, okay, here's what I need. Right here, I need you to bring it down at a 45. And then at the bottom, I need the same thing. And then I need you to take the sides, but only from here to... And he would give him specific instructions, drawing lines along the stone, and then with very tedious and laborious work, the mason would go to work and shape this stone with, get this, no idea of what that looks like. He can't see it. It's not his job. His job is this stone. And the master mason would sit back and just kind of oversee probably hundreds of masons, depending on the size of the building. And when they're done, it's this brilliant, beautiful cathedral that we would all sit back and go, whew. But what happens when he gets done is he comes over to the master mason and he says, okay, my stone is finished. And he would say, okay, take your stone with the help of others and put it up in the building. It goes right there. That is the spot your stone goes. You guys kind of see where I'm going with this? Those of you that figured out the sixth sense, like within the first 10 minutes, you kind of see where this is going, okay? Christ is doing the same thing with each and every person in here. You're doing the same thing. He is sitting back as the master mason. He knows what his spiritual house looks like. And he's looking at you saying, living stone, I'm shaping you, right? You're helping me through circumstances, pleasant and unpleasant, right? Through life scenarios that are comfortable and uncomfortable. It doesn't matter. He's shaping you for a purpose. You heard Michelle Clifford say it today, right? What happened? Intimacy and depth with Christ poured out of one of the ugliest circumstances any of us can imagine. What happened? She was shaped. She was being shaped into a place where she's a part of the spiritual house. That's where Peter's going. But okay, so great. So we get built into the spiritual house. We recognize that God's plan was not just that we'd be a bunch of pretty little living stones all kind of going to church together, but then what? That we're placed. Well, what happens in that building? That stone supported by other stones, all built on the cornerstone of Christ and his word. He laid the first stone. It's a done deal. We just got to build on top of that. And so from there, okay, well, now we're a building. Great, I get that. What are we doing next? I'm so glad you asked. You're going to do this. You're going to be built in to be a holy priesthood. Now, there's a whole sermon here on kind of the rich Old Testament language that's being invoked here that his audience would have understood. But here's what you need to know. Back in Leviticus, Levitical priests, they were the only ones that did the interacting with God on behalf of the people, okay? They were the priesthood. People brought animals, they sacrificed them, they prepared them, all the work was done over there. They were the intermediary between Israel and God. Got that? Then from there, what happens? Christ dies, the veil is torn. If you have questions about that, come and see me. And now what? God's loose, right? He's out in the people again, where he longed to be to start with. So now God is loose again through the new covenant in Christ's blood, and what are we doing? Well, now we're the people of God. So we are the priesthood. That's what Peter's drawing on here. And he's, again, just like I was talking about, equipping the saints, we got a lot of equipped people that aren't being given opportunities. Peter is calling this group of people to say, hey, guys, off your rear and into the game, you are a royal priesthood. And they would have gone, wait a minute, like Leviticus? We're like them? Yeah, you're them now. Seriously? Yeah. You, go do the work of the ministry. That's the deal. Wow, well, what does it look like? Again, great. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Okay? What's Romans 12 say? That we are a living sacrifice. Our lives are this living sacrifice that we continually are offering ourselves as a part of that spiritual house to continue to live our life in such a manner that through Christ we are offering these sacrifices acceptable to God. Do you guys see how the whole of this deal fits together? Every once in a while, I'll tell you guys, hey, listen, Christian life in a few short verses here. I've told you that about John 10:10. The enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. It's kind of like, that's a lot of what we're trying to do in a real short period of time. Guys, this is one of those. He wraps it all up and goes, listen, you got to be into a place where you're a living stone so you can be put in the house so you can do what you're supposed to do, which is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through emulating Jesus Christ. Pretty easy, right? Right. But that's where Peter's drawing. Now, from there, he starts to kind of back his point up a little bit. He starts to basically say, you know, hey, I've gone, hey, Romans 12, Ephesians 4:12, what am I doing? I'm looking to the scriptures to say, here's why I'm not crazy, and this isn't just something out of Rustin Rosello's self-help book. This is Bible, right? Peter's doing the same thing. What's his Bible? The Old Testament. That's what he's got. So he does this, for it stands in scripture. Short story, because the Bible says so, and he goes to this, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28:16. So he goes back to Isaiah and says, just in case you think this is me just spouting off, here's what Isaiah has to say about that. And then he makes a point. So honor is for those who believe. These people are what? Lost, in exile, they don't have an identity. He's bolstering and encouraging them. What's he saying? He's saying this. Listen, it's good news. You don't have to worry about being ashamed. You don't have to worry about persecution or bad life circumstances because the stone that's laid in Zion, the one precious and chosen, that's yours. He's yours. So be of good faith. And then from there, he makes another point, which is, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Right? They said, we're out on Christ, and now, whoops, bad decision. He's actually the one you need to be closest with. He's the guy who figured it all out. He is who we lean on. He's our cornerstone. It's all built around him. And, in case that wasn't clear enough, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they are, as they were destined to do so. Elect exiles, you are not in this second group. You are a part of this group. You have an identity. Now, I want to tie this all back in. I've been very intentional to kind of apply this to the venue today with this concept that's rich and that's part of community, but I kind of want you to see this. You can apply this anywhere. Amen? Any one of your relationships, you can start to see that your goal is not to be the best living stone you can, but to be a part of this family of God. So what does that start to look like? Well, I'll give you an example. Josh and I, on Tuesday nights, we work with the college group. 7 o'clock over the Cactus campus. For those of you that are in college, feel free to join us. But there was a reality about a year ago, the college group went through crazy transition, and I sat down with Josh and I went, you know what, Josh, I gotta tell you, I'm not loving the way this thing's looking. We need some stuff. Like, we need some Jesus in here, and I don't even totally know what it looks like, so we started to pray. And we kind of started going, you know, we need more relationship. We need the college group, like I was saying, like the venue, we need the college group to stick to the college group instead of to you and me. Right? It can't be this deal. It's got to be they're all mixed up together. Man, how are we going to do that? So Becca, who led worship today, and she leads worship every week for college, we're super blessed to have her. She comes in, totally out of the blue, guys, I really want to start doing a prayer time every week with the college students where they just pray for each other. Well, what do you know? That's perfect. And Josh and I totally see how the vision that the Lord has given him and I for the college group beautifully aligns with the passion and the vision that Becca has for worship. Hands off, Lord Jesus, let's do that. So we dive in and we just start having these college kids pray for each other. I'm not kidding, the first week was a comedy act. It was a joke. They were sitting there and it was like, we got done and everybody kind of did this. They were like, we go now to them. I think I'll just stay here and pray by myself. I'll have it. No, it's like, knock it off. Go talk. It was so awkward and so weird. They had no idea what they were doing. And the first week we kind of powered through it and they were, okay. And the second week it was better. By the time we'd been doing it 3 months, they were good at it. They were comfortable. After 6 months, we missed a prayer time because we were doing something else that night, which I immediately, everyone kind of goes, what could you be doing that was more important than that? I don't remember, but this is the point. They came up to me afterwards and they go, hey, what happened to our prayer time? And I said, well, what do you mean? We didn't have one tonight. That's important to me, man. That's where I get to know my family members. Every week we go in, we pray for each other. That's how I get to know people. Oh, okay. You see what happened? Something went from awkward and uncomfortable, it was stretching, it was outside of their comfort zone, to where they were comfortable in it, to where it became a necessity. They had to have it every week. They needed that time where they were diving in. What's the point? Guys, these are 19 and 20-year-olds. They had been equipped to do the work of the ministry in that area. 19 and 20-year-old kids. They knew if they got in over their head, Uncle Rustin was right around the corner, I could jump in if it was something big. But the point is this, I think we're capable of that. I think the venue's capable of kind of what I described, where we've got something bigger. We've got the ability to kind of dive in and go this way in the venue, not just this way. Because here's what we're really capable of. We're all super capable of coming in on a Sunday morning and sitting down together, and we kind of sit there and we go, all right, I'm going to come in and I'm going to watch TV. Right? We're going to sit here, we're going to watch TV together. Jamie comes on, I do my circus act for announcements, and then we leave. What good is that? I'm not kidding. A year or so ago when I came, you could have set a hand grenade off like 60 seconds after the service was over, and nobody would have been hurt. This place cleared out like it was a bomb scare. It was scary. It was like, what happened? Did I say something? You know what's not uncommon now? 30, 40 minutes after service, people still sitting around, they're praying for each other, they're spending time, they're talking, they're planning lunch. Now, I want to be really clear. I don't think that's a me thing. God's doing something in the venue, and I want to give you guys some encouragement. You're responding to it. You've started to knit yourselves together into some other relationships in this room, and I want to tell you, I love it. I don't know where we'll be in a year, but I can tell you, this is where my heart is. My heart is in a place where the venue starts to get interwoven together. They start to move in this kind of experience of, you know what? I got to tell you, that person's crying, and that's not okay. Because guys, if it's just me who furiously moves around the venue like you guys have seen me do on Sunday mornings, looking for the hurting, looking for the new people, we're about as big as we're going to get. And we're about as intimate as we're going to get. Relationship's not going to go much further than this. But if the men and women of God, if the saints recognize that they're already equipped to love each other, all of a sudden you start to have a living, breathing organism, a family of God that knows when something's wrong and it starts to care for itself. How many of you think, man, that sounds awful? Right? I got a few of you. Simon says. Right? No, Rustin, that sounds awesome. You know what? Let me tell you this. It's going to be a little uncomfortable. It's going to be outside of your comfort zone. But you're capable of it. And in a year, it'd be the kind of thing where you go, you know what? I'm so glad I started walking across the aisle, asking people how they're doing, creating relationships, having people over for dinner, diving into my small group, starting to become more intentional with relationships. I think I like that. I can't believe I used to not do this. If 19 and 20-year-old kids are hitting this one out of the park, I think you're capable. We're going to move into every month we do a a time of our elder fund giving, and I always kind of want to explain this. I want you guys to know, and the band's going to start making their way up here, but we do a time of giving, and this kind of ties to this whole community deal, but it doesn't go to the bottom line. It doesn't go to our general fund. It goes to entirely different things. So when people come off the streets and they come into Scottsdale Bible and they say, I'm really in a tough spot, and after figuring out kind of, is this something we should respond to, we get an opportunity because of the giving that's done during the elder fund to respond to those needs financially. And so we're doing that. Now, this week is a specific elder fund, and it's to a group of people that I love very, very much, and it's to our ministers in training. You met one of them this morning in Michelle Clifford. She's an incredible woman, and she is right now being trained both at Phoenix Seminary, getting her master's degree, as well as here at Scottsdale Bible, to be a powerful proclaimer of victory out there in the world, to go and to lead and to do ministry. Josh Reardon, Mike Judge, we're bringing them on left and right, and it's these great women, men and women of God. So I want you to know today, that's where these funds are going. We have incredible people like who you saw on the screen today who are a part of our minister in training program, and they are a part of what's going on here. She and her husband Jared happen to be a part of our venue family. That's what's going on in your community, and I would bet for most of us here, we wouldn't know that story until we saw it today. That can change. We can get to know each other better and better as time moves on. So let me do this. Let me pray for us, and then Gerald's going to lead us. So Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for what's going on here in the venue. Lord, I thank you for the encouraging steps that I can continue to see the venue take. These relationships that are being built, their responsiveness as we continue to move forward as a family of God. And Lord, I thank you for the encouragement out of 1 Peter today, that this just so beautifully spells out what biblical community looks like, that you long to see us be kind of picked up out of the muck and the mire to become a living stone, a shining example of you that takes its rightful place as a part of the house of God. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for building us into a family. We thank you for knowing what we need, even if at times it makes us uncomfortable. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you for everything that you do in our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen.